Can I have Rebecca up here, please?
Today's scripture reading comes from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 8 to 11. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. May God bless the reading of this word.
Thank you, Rebecca. 3-4 verses today, Ephesians chapter 1. We're still there. We're going to be there for a couple of more weeks. My slides. Okay. 8 to 11. So today we're going to be looking at continuing our series. First 14 verses talk about the manifold blessings God has given us because of our union in Christ. Why is this important? Well, it's important because we live in a kind of world which is very confusing. We look around at the world around us that we don't seem to understand. They're going to start the GST only in next year, April, but all the prices are going up this year instead of next year. Electricity is up, 15%? Petrol is coming up. Subsidies are going up as well. And the only thing that's going down is Kangkong and the Ringgit. Both are going down, but everything else is going up. Building prices are going up. So we live in a very confusing world. Even in the medical field, it's so difficult. We've been telling patients to take all this fish oil for their heart. It turns out fish oil will then cause prostate cancer. You won't die of a heart attack, but you'll die of prostate cancer. So good news if you're a woman. So a woman can take fish oil, okay? Men cannot. We don't seem to understand what's happening. A lot of confusing things around. You look at the in the Middle East, we thought the Arab Spring will turn dictatorships into democracies, now return to terrorism instead of democracies. It's very confusing. And if you look at democracy up north in Thailand, they have democracy, but they don't want a democratically elected prime minister. They are on the streets every single day, and democracy is under siege. So some people say, this is a comedian who actually died, and this is how she felt about life. I wanted a perfect ending. Now I've learned the hard way that some poems don't rhyme. Some stories don't have clear beginning, middle, and the end. Life is about not knowing, having to change, taking the moment, making the best out of it without knowing what's going to happen next. Delicious ambiguity. Some people just give up. They can't see any meaning through life. It's much too difficult. So therefore, just take life as it comes. And I guess this is what Vin Diesel said of Paul Walker, who died recently. I live my life a quarter mile at a time. Bit sad, isn't it, if you live life that way. Some of us turn to prayer. And Ravi Zacharias was telling about a little guy who wanted a bicycle for his birthday. He didn't know how to pray. So he switched to Christian programming. And after an Anglican program, he started to pray, Almighty and Eternal God, if it is your perfect and eternal plan for me to have a bicycle, I would be most grateful if you would provide it in your time, in your will, but I would like it at 6:30 in the morning. World without end. Amen. No bicycle that morning, so he switched programming. So he must have got to a different kind of denomination, because this time he prayed, different kind of prayer. Jesus, I declare my need for a bicycle and claim it will be blue and silver and outside my door at 6:30 in the morning. Next morning, no bicycle, no, and he was totally distraught, this young fellow. And he walked about the house frantically, and then he found a statue of the Virgin Mary. He took it and hid it under his coat in case his mother saw him, and he left the house. And after about an hour, he came back, but without the statue. God went straight to his room, didn't switch on his TV to learn anymore, and started to pray. His mother observed him. "Dear Jesus, if you ever want to see your mother again..." Sometimes, in the confusion of this world, that's how we see God and prayers. And we go there and we try all sorts of ways to extort something from him, because basically we think that we still can make sense of the world we live in by having our own plans. That's the problem. That's why we have all these seminars on decision making and the will of God. Actually, all we want to do is find out how our own will pans out rather than his will. That's a problem. First point, very short passage, is there is a plan. No matter how confusing it is, there's a plan in history. It's only that it's a bit hidden and then currently revealed in Christ. In him we have redemption through his blood, forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which is set forth in Christ Jesus. Basically, with all wisdom, God gives us his understanding, gives us the mystery of his will. The word mystery is something that's hidden before and now made known. In old ancient Greek times, it's like a special religious knowledge open to only a select few. But in the Gospel, in the New Testament, the word is used of something that God has in his mind, planned for the world, but revealed to all his saints through Jesus Christ. The plan is a one-point plan, which is set forth in Christ Jesus, a plan in the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. You see, God is quite simple. One point to unite everything. Our government has got 10 points, you know. And even the 10 points, they can't even decide how to implement it, you know. Putrajaya says, we got 10 points, but it's up to the state government. State government says, forget about you. So we have a quandary. But when God makes plans, he only got one plan and one point. And basically, these are several versions of the same passage, which gives us some idea what he means. In the ESV, he sets forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven, things on earth. So we should basically unite all things. In the message, it says everything would be brought together and summed up in him. And the New Living Translation will bring everything together under the authority of Christ, everything. So which means gather up under one head. And this word used in this passage is only used in one other time in Romans. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in these words, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So basically, it's a summing up. It's a bringing up together. You do your psalms, you add everything together, and the answer is Jesus Christ. That's what it means. That means the answer to history is basically Jesus Christ. And the reason why is that very clear, because if you look in Colossians, which is a sister epistle written about the same time, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Now, if the whole world is created through him, for him, isn't it natural that despite our pain and suffering and sin that's come upon the world, the ultimate aim of history is to go back to the original aim, which is to bring everything under the lordship of Christ, because creation was there for him. So therefore, the plan which God has for the universe, a broken world that we live in, a rebellious mankind, demons and principalities, everything in the universe, is to bring everything under the lordship of Christ. But we live in a world where it's all seemingly unrelated events, isn't it? Ecclesiastes throws some light. This is chapter 3. And it says, for everything there is a season, a time for every matter under the sun, a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill, a time to heal. Ecclesiastes, Solomon describes the disparity of world events. Even though they look disparate, contradictory, they are all appropriate at a particular time. And these times are actually determined by God. is perceived that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken from it. God has done it so that people fear Him. So the behind the events of history, which seems so confusing, one time you build and one time you tear down, one time you marry and sometimes they move apart, this disparate kind of world, there is a reason behind it so that mankind will fear before Him. This is taken from Psalm 2, which tells us what it means to fear God. And this is a psalm, basically a rebuke to the principalities and rulers of the world who actually rebel against God. He says, "Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son, lest He be angry, you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled." So the focus of all these disparate events in history is to bring them back to basically kiss the Son. The Son, Jesus Christ, will unite all things under Him. So therefore, the goal of history, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed upon Him the name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is the final, whether it's voluntarily or involuntarily, the world events are moving so that every knee shall bow, every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. John takes us to heaven and gives us a vision of what actually happens in the control tower of life. It looks like the best thing is to go to an airport and you find planes all over the place. They're landing, they're taking off, they're sitting there on the tarmac. You don't know what's happening. And the best way is to go to the control tower. Actually, go in the control tower, you will see a big screen. Every single plane that's stacked up is measured by a dot. And then moving in and moving out. And that, if you look at the big screen, it tells you what's happened. And in Revelation chapter 5, gives you a glimpse in a vision to Apostle John of what's actually happened in heaven. And he shows here, "When I saw on the right hand of Him who is seated on the throne," right hand of Him, which is basically God the Father, "written within it and on the back, sealed with seven seals, I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?'" And it turned out, this is a scroll. It basically describes what is going to happen in the world, the plan of the world, what every single event is going to happen. But nobody in all of heaven could open the seal. And then one of the elders, and there's a lot of crying around unhappiness, and one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that He can open the scroll and its seven seals. Worthy are You to take the scroll and open its seals, for You were slain, and by Your blood You ransomed people for God." So only one person in the whole universe, in the whole of heaven, that can take that scroll, that can take events of history and let them unfold totally within His control, and that is the Lamb of God, the One who was slain. So everything that happens in history happens because of Christ. There's no accident. The fact that you've got Abraham almost killed his son in a sacrifice, spared because of Jesus Christ. If you look at Alexander the Great, why does he go all over conquering the world? Well, because he conquers the world, the Greek language is established, and Jesus Christ's death very closely ties in right after that universal empire was established. And so therefore Christianity spread. Even coming of Mao Zedong, you thought that China entrenched in ancient religions, very difficult for the gospel to penetrate. After years of communism, people's minds essentially wiped clear of all the biasness. Today, there are 130 million Christians in China. So every event happens because of Christ. This is a saying from Lao Tzu, and he actually writes, "Thus the Holy One says, 'He who is humiliated is the Lord of society. He who is sacrificed is the King of the world.' Even a Chinese ancient sage looks forward to a time there is a one that's going to come who is sacrificed as the King of the world. And in India, Buddha talks about the Holy One who will save the world. And this is a quotation, that this Holy One will have scars in his hands, scars in his feet, like the shape of Gonja. On his side, there will be a stab wound. His forehead is full of blemish and scars." Even in the Buddhist religion, they talk of someone coming. And so therefore, we have Jesus Christ. If we see any event in history, we know that it is moving forward so that Jesus Christ will be crowned King of the universe. Now, the question is, difficult theology, yeah, so what? How does it affect us, right? Well, firstly, if you know that the whole of history is unfolding and moving towards Jesus Christ, therefore, we actually have to move in tandem because Jesus is the most important person in the whole world. So therefore, Jesus should logically be the focus of our lives. I mean, the whole world is moving towards the fact that everything be focused on Jesus. Our worship be focused on Jesus. So therefore, when we live our lives today, when we read what Paul writes, we should actually be focusing on Jesus. And this is what Jesus says in John 17:26. I've made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Now, when you bring the world to Jesus and you bring us to Jesus, what is the aim? And if you look at this passage, it's a little bit, I have not noticed it until I've read it recently. But what is this saying? That Jesus is praying, that this is toward the end, just before he's brought off to be crucified. I've made known to them your name. I will continue to make it known so that the love which you have loved me may be in them, which means there is a special love where God has for his son. You know, most of you have children. You wake up in the morning, the moment you see your son or daughter, Arnold, it'll be Amanda, first thing happens, smile across the face. No? Anyone? If you like, Dr. Tan will be Elizabeth. The whole family is all over Elizabeth. You know, you see Elizabeth, wow, they're smiling. And you know that kind of joy that you actually have? You know, God said that in the mountain of transfiguration, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. If there's one person in the entire universe, if God were to metaphorically wake up in the morning and see, and be really thrilled about, really happy, and brings joy to his heart, is whom? His son. It's a special love from a trinity where the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are so uniquely bound from eternity past. It's a magnificent kind of very deep love that brings a very great joy. We have a joyful God. You know what Jesus is saying? Jesus is saying that kind of love, the kind of intensity of love with which the Father has loved me, you will now share, you will have that love for me, because the whole history is moving towards loving Jesus Christ. Not just bowing your knees to say Jesus is Lord. It's loving him with the kind of intensity, the same kind of intensity which the Father loves him. And if you look in the world today, no matter how much you love another person, there's no complete satisfaction because of several reasons. Because nothing has the personal worth that meets our deepest longings. Whatever that person is, it could be a husband, it could be a child, it could be another person, that person can never meet the deepest longings within our heart because we're still imperfect. And even then, we also lack the strength to savor the best treasures to the maximum. This world. I mean, imagine going to a buffet. I don't go to buffet nowadays for obvious reasons. But when you go to buffet, the first thing you go down there, you see so many beautiful things and you wish your stomach is like a cow, seven times the size. Seven compartments in a cow, right? You wish you had a big mouth. You could whack everything, you know. But the trouble is, there is a lack of strength or physical ability to savor the best treasures to the maximum. How you wish you could eat the oyster after oyster after oyster. After the 215th oyster, you still got more capacity. And that we just don't have the physical capacity to do that. And then not only that, nothing lasts forever. It all comes out. But God is saying that when we are brought, the whole universe is moving towards the focus of Jesus Christ. And we move towards the focus of Jesus Christ. It's not just bowing our knees and saying he's Lord and let's get on with our business. It's actually moving to Jesus Christ so that we will feel the same love for Jesus Christ as God feels for his son. And in that time, this is what John Piper writes. In that time, God, if God's pleasure in His Son becomes our pleasure, then the object of our pleasure, Jesus, will become an inexhaustible in personal worth. Whatever you love in the world today, it's like the oysters, just a few enough and that's it. But if you have a store of inexhaustible personal worth, Jesus Christ will last forever and ever, that joy will last forever and ever. So we share in God's pleasure in His Son. Our ability to savor will not only be limited by human weakness, we will enjoy the Son of God with the very enjoyment of the Father. God's joy, delight will be our delight. So in heaven, one day, we will have those 115 oysters, thousands of oysters, that kind of joy that just goes on and on and on, and that joy will be in Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ will never end. See, that's the focus of the whole of history, you know. You don't realize that the whole of history is moving us so that we, as a people of God, will love Jesus so intensely and indescribably that we will be like God loving His Son. That is our faith. That's why hell is a place for people who can't stand Jesus. Now, if you can't stand Jesus, why would you want to go to heaven? Because there we're all loving Jesus. We're all praising Him, loving Him, and having a great time with Him. And if you don't even like Jesus, better to go somewhere else you can play golf. Fiery balls of fire. All right? It changes the way we look at ourselves. What does this mean? He put all things on His feet. This is verse 22. And gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him fills all in all. All it says is that Jesus Christ is the apex of all, the goal of all creation in order to bless the church. And here you actually have a situation where Jesus Christ, see, the whole world is being united, reunited, the headship of Christ. And who is part of Christ's body? The church. If we endure, we will reign. As Jesus Christ is the goal of all creation, we are part of that goal. We are part and rule with Him as kings. Thirdly, it gives us boldness in the face of great odds. In Acts chapter 4, we see a situation of persecution. We have disparate events. On one hand, 3,000 comes to know Jesus Christ after the first sermon with Peter. And then after that, another 5,000. And then Peter and John are taken up and they're being brought before the Sanhedrin. They're being threatened not to share the gospel. And people, for the first time, realize with this massive expansion of the faith, there will be a backlash. The backlash is there may be persecution, there may be death. What do they do? And then they quote this passage from Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage? The people plot in vain. The kings of the earth set themselves up, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against His anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart, cast away their cords from us. He describes Psalm 2, which tells us that when the people of the world, the kings of the world, the rulers of the world, the authorities of the world will naturally rebel against God. They want to break the bonds. They want to burst their bonds apart, cast away their cords from us. So therefore, this persecution is part of that. And then they look at this, and go back to Acts 4. They say, for truly this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Which means he's reminding them that just a couple of weeks ago, in this city, gathered like the people, rulers and principalities against God, gathered against your holy servant Jesus, whom you've anointed, Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, the people, they all got together and they put Jesus to death. And when they did that, they did exactly what your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. It wasn't a surprise, you know. It was actually part of a plan. So that persecution, even the death of Jesus Christ, is part of the plan. You know, I was reading the blog. I used to read this fellow's blog quite a lot until something happened to him a few years ago. He writes, if you say that God or the Lord has son, then Muslims have nothing to do about that. But once you say Allah has a son, then you strike at the very core of Islamic doctrine. And he takes it one step further. And he says, I don't know why it doesn't, the Malay version of the Bible is blasphemous. Now he takes it one step further. No, he's saying that because it actually strikes at the heart of Islamic doctrine, you cannot use it at all. This ratchets up the pressure in terms of the dialogue that's going on. It's a very dangerous ratcheting up. What do we do? Well, in Psalm 2, you know what they do? This is what the psalmist writes. He who sits in the heaven laughs, ha ha ha. The Lord of heaven holds them in derision. He will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And he speaks of the Messiah. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them like pieces, like a potter's vessel. This is when God looks at it. He's laughing at your blog, you know. It's not going to make any difference. God has in his hand a plan. And the response of the apostles and all the people around that time, you know what they did? They didn't pray that they would take the authorities away. They didn't pray that God will strike all the rulers and principalities and strike Herod and strike Pontius Pilate. Didn't pray that the persecution would be removed. You know what they prayed? And look upon their threats and grant to their servants to continue to speak your word in all boldness. Because they, of all people, understood that this massive plan God is putting in place, in play, in the world, has to go on. Opposition is part and parcel of that plan. It's predestined. It will take place. And so, therefore, if God's plan is paramount, not our plans. Don't try, sometimes when we got all this coming upon us, it upsets your plan. If persecution breaks out, it upsets your plan. Very hard to send your child to tuition when they're persecuting you. This upsets it. But the people in Acts 4 understands it's a bigger plan. To draw the world to Christ, and therefore our part in it is boldness. This is a very famous five missionaries some years ago who camped out on a beach in Ecuador to build relationships from an ancient tribe there. Three reps from the tribe met them, and they were just talking. And then when they returned, there was a killing party. They speared all five missionaries, threw their bodies in the river for 5 days. And they thought that would be the end of it. But as a result of the five missionaries being killed, hundreds, if not thousands, of people from the United States, because of this example of martyrship, rose up to become missionaries. The sister of one of the people killed, and Jim Elliot's own wife were invited to come back and stay at the tribe. The whole tribe came to know Christ. The chief of the village who led the spearing himself came to know Christ as a result. And there was an old woman who was like a prophetess at that time who was at the scene of the killing. And she saw when the five men were killed, a whole host of angels, as it were, on the horizon, as she testified, as the men were being killed. You see, there's a reality behind events. And the reality is, no matter what happens, it is within the control of God. God moves His purposes on forward. And so, therefore, we are reminded that Christ will unite all things under Him, things in heaven and earth, but in the fullness of time. The trouble is that sometimes we get discouraged. We get frightened because it hasn't happened yet. But it'll happen in the fullness of time. One day it will have. It started with the cross. The victory is won by the cross. The fullness of time, one day when Jesus comes again, in the second coming, it'll all be wrapped up under His leadership. Someone once said, God may not always come when you want Him, but He's always on time. He's always on time. Story was told. Philip Yancey writes of a true story of his friend Len in Afghanistan. And you know, Afghanistan is a country where they tolerate no other religion. So they blasted the Buddha's face off the wall. This is worth millions and millions of dollars, you know, but they blasted this religious relic off the wall. They don't care. And one day, Len brought a group of American young people, musicians, to the Afghanistan. And they rehearsed some of the songs they were going to sing. And they were very careful because they're going to present this in Kabul in front of the minister. And they practiced, and then they went up there. And as they did the performance, at the end of the performance, one of the boys took the mic, you know, and he started to ad-lib. He didn't follow the script. He said, "You know, I'd like to introduce you to my best friend. My best friend is Jesus." And then the moment you mention Jesus, Len starts jumping, everybody's face starts to turn, and hey, stop, this is, you know, this kind of country, you can't mention that. And he started to tell people about his personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And everybody getting all frantic and all that, he's trying to stop him, and he didn't stop. And you know what? The actual minister came forward, walked right up to this boy, and shook his hands. It's a wonderful testimony. We love it. All you young people come with long hair, and he looked like hippie. But you speak about God in such endearing fashion. Would you like to come? I've got a lot more functions you can attend, and I'm going to put you on national radio. And they did. They got on national radio. The young people had to, you know, cancel their tickets home, and they stayed on going from town to town. And they even got an opportunity to share Jesus because the crowd came forward. At the end of their tour, one of the pastors from the only Christian church there for expatriates took the group down to a cemetery. And at the end of the cemetery, he says, "This fellow, you know, there was a name, a very old grave. This chap spent 30 years in Afghanistan translating the Afghani Bible. Then he died. That's all he did. Next to him is a grave, this fellow, another 20, 30 years, he baptized the first Afghan Christian. And he went down the row, and all his children are here. And he says, and you guys come. After all these years, and you go share the gospel all over the country. And have such an impact. You see, one man digs up the ground, and it takes him 30 years. Another one digs a furrow. Someone takes away the stones. Someone plants the seeds, but someone brings the harvest. In his fullness of time, you don't see it. But as surely as this world draws to a close, God's plan goes ahead. Second point in the passage is that we're predestined to be his heritage. Let's look at the passage. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things. Another alternative way of looking at this is in whom we were made a heritage, having been foreordained according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his will. You take either way, it looks good, it's acceptable, but I believe the context favors we were made a heritage, which means in Jesus Christ, we have become God's inheritance. You see, we live in a world where there's an idolatry of choice, isn't it? So many of you, you know, all you have to do is ring up the bank. First one you hear is ring one, press one for Bahasa Malaysia, two for English, three for Chinese, then Hakka and whatever goes on. Then when you get to that, or one for accounts, one for credit card, one for payment of bills, one for whatever. There's so much. You want to buy even a simple handphone, it's so difficult. You go there, the 5S, 3F, what color, this one, and then 64 megabyte, 120 megabyte. If you're not very technical, it's very confusing. We live in a world of choice. Even coming to church, there are about 50 to 100 churches in Subang Jaya itself. You drive, you know, anywhere you go, there's a church. You know, you got to think. And we're so used to choice in our lives that we find that choice is basically our absolute right. But actually, we'll go back to Scripture and see that in whom we were made a heritage, which means God inherits us, you know. If that's the case, therefore, we have a calling. There is no choice. We didn't choose him in that sense. He chose us. He chose us. We're not our own. We're bought with a price. We have no rights. We actually have responsibilities. Following Christ is not our initiative. It's actually our response. It is our obedience. And that changed the entire landscape of our lives. Secondly of all, the calling that we have because we made God's inheritance produces a storyline in our lives. I mean, if you look at all the fragmented, chaotic events in society, we need to look for coherence and continuity, because there's so many things that happen in our lives, and sometimes you look at it, I'm fetching children for Boys Brigade, I'm doing this, I'm doing that, the whole blur of events, and I can't draw a storyline to the whole thing. And what happens is that if we see our lives in terms of a calling, then we're able to do that. I mean, we've lived too many places, too many jobs, known too many people, watched too many TV shows, too many events happen in our lives. So we need a storyline that stitches all that part together. It's like having a photo album, isn't it? You got a whole bunch of photos. Imagine I came and I gave you a whole treasure trove of all the pictures that were taken in your whole life. I throw it and you're like, what are you going to do? You slowly pick it apart. And you probably do it in chronological order or you do it in thematic order. But there must be a storyline in our lives. And recognizing the fact that we are the heritage of God, that we belong to Him, not and it's that He who took the initiative and loved us first and died for us first, that storyline of Jesus is weaved into our lives, and then we look at all the events of our lives and it makes sense. Otherwise, we will be like Macbeth, who says, "I am a walking life is but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour on the stage and then is heard no more. It's a tale told by an idiot full of sound and fury signifying nothing." Do all these things in your life, played all the 18 holes of golf and played again and again and did all these other things in the end and it didn't come to anything else. Time to leave the stage and that was it. Nice fireworks. But nobody remembers you miles later on. So we should make Christ the storyline of our lives. You know, our ancient forebears were nomads. If you look at Abraham, you look at the people of Israel, they wandered in the desert. And all they had was enough knowledge. God just told Abraham, you know, you go there. Point him the direction of Canaan, you know. Doesn't tell him whether there's any petrol station on the way, where 7-Eleven, where will he eat, where will he stay, what will he do. Nothing. He just points in a general direction, that's where you got to go. Same for Israel. They're led in the daytime by a pillar of cloud, at nighttime by a pillar of fire. And that's all they need to know. And they're just guided in that direction. We are modern-day nomads. It doesn't matter how rich or poor, how good or bad our jobs are, how big or small our families are, how big or small your house is. None of those things matter because none of those things give you any meaning and direction in life, isn't it? If you look at these nomads walking along the trail, you can have big camel, small camel, medium-sized camel, or two camels or five camels. It makes no difference, you know. If you get lost in the desert, you die. You die with three camels or four camels or 10 camels or 1,000 camels. It's still the same. None of those camels make any difference to the direction and meaning of your life. How big your CV is, how great your job is, how many PhDs you have. They make no difference. And so therefore, understanding Christ as a storyline in our lives gives us that meaning in our lives. This is Keisha Thomas, picture taken in 1996, they had a big Ku Klux Klan demonstration in the United States, Deep South. The Ku Klux Klan are racist. And Keisha Thomas was with a whole bunch of other people who were anti-Ku Klux Klan. And then suddenly separated from the pack was a man who was wearing a Confederate flag, which is a sign of the Ku Klux Klan, and also an SS tattoo, you know, which is basically a Nazi. And the crowd suddenly grabbed this guy and they started beating the life out of him. And Keisha Thomas, seen this picture, actually threw herself. She's a black, you know. And she threw herself on a white guy to protect him from being killed. They were beating him within an inch of his life. She threw herself. And why did she do that? She had the religious conviction. And she also lived herself from a life of violence in her own life where she was violently treated. And she understood. And she didn't want the cycle of violence to continue. She threw herself on, and they stopped beating this man. Months later on, this white supremacist's son, Mark, I think, went up to her and shook her hand and thanked him for saving the life of his father. And then she thought to herself, you see, the cycle of violence begets violence. If they beat this man up, his son will become violent, and he'll start more Ku Klux Klan, more issues in the world. But she broke the cycle of violence. Why? Because she saw Jesus Christ as in the storyline of her life. It makes a difference. She did what was natural because she saw her life in the light of a life lived in honor of her Savior. Os Guinness is a very famous Christian philosopher. He writes many, many books. He's read the
book, one of the most famous books is called The Call. How many of you read The Call? Put your hands up. Oh my goodness, only one. You got to read The Call. It's a call. It's a book I read almost every year. Introduced by a speaker from RBS, but fantastic book. He's changed many people's lives, and he tells of a true story of his own ancestor. His own ancestor is called Jane D'Estaire. And Jane D'Estaire was married to a man called John Frederick D'Estaire. And he, on one day, was shot in a duel, which he instigated, and he died, leaving behind the wife, Jane, and two children. And she was totally distraught. I mean, she was really beside herself, total depression. And she actually went and sat next to a river and contemplated throwing herself into that river, because as a widow, she loved her husband so much that she couldn't bear to be away. She wanted to join him. She wanted to kill herself. And then on the other side of the river, she saw a workman, a young man, no different from her age. And this man was a farmer. And what he was doing is plowing the fields on the other side of the bank. He looked at it, it was meticulous work. He was so absorbed. He did it so skillfully. He displayed such pride in his life so that the newly plowed furrows looked like delicate strokes or finely executed painter's strokes on the canvas. And he's whistling Christian hymns at the same time. She was fascinated by the pride in which this man did his work. And the fascination grew to admiration and then wonder and suddenly rebuke. Because she looked at her own life and she was so wrapped up in her own pain that she forgot about her own responsibilities to her two children. And she got up. She didn't kill herself. And she got married to the son of Alec Guinness, the one who started Guinness Stout all over the world. And then that's where Os Guinness was born and that generation. And Jane became a very, very devout Christian. She used to pray for seven generations of children beyond that they will all come to know Christ. Why? Because that young Christian farmer attacked his work, just plowing his field with that kind of joy in his heart, because he did this for the glory of Christ. You see a difference when you see yourself as God's heritage, and you see yourself as Jesus forming the storyline and the meaning and the direction of your life. Calling also enables us to be single-minded in our choices, in what we need to pick and do. Because in the pluralist, in a society like ours, so full of so many responsibilities and choices, it's very hard. But if you recognize yourself as a heritage of God, that God has called you, God owns you, God becomes the storyline of your life, and you have to make your choices, so many choices. Every year you wake up and even in church there's so many choices to go to, so many events. But we need to be single-minded in our choices. In fact, there was a famous philosopher from Harvard that says, in accomplishing anything definite, a man renounces everything else. John Santayana says that we actually have to choose the most important thing. And when you choose the most important thing, all the rest need to take a deep back seat. Otherwise, every year, most church members, you ask them, can you go for it? No time. Imagine everybody got the same time, but most of you got no time. Simply because we haven't taken our calling seriously. We haven't decided that we have to be single-minded in our choices. You know, Jesus, before he died, said, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Some people say, that's right, he did all these things, he died on the cross and all that. But some people also point out the fact that he accomplished his work because he also did a lot of things which he didn't do. He didn't set up a university. He didn't set up a nursing college. He didn't train doctors. He didn't heal everybody. There are a lot of things that he could have done, but he didn't do. Because he was single-minded in the fact that he had to go to the cross, he had to die at that particular time. And so therefore, our calling enables us to be single-minded in our choices, making the important choices in life that makes a difference, rejecting all the other things that are not important. If you're organizing a Christian activity, for example, in the church, and I so often have people complain to me, oh, this fellow has criticized me, this fellow say like that fellow didn't clean up, this and that. Who cares? If you are organizing that event, it's single-mindedness for Christ. All the rest doesn't matter. It's learning to move ahead. Why do you bother if all the rest don't play well in the band, for example? It's what you play, your goal, that is most important. And God's sovereign choice is a guarantee of our heritage. We were made a heritage having been foreordained according to the purpose of Him who worked all things after the counsel of His will. The ESV says we're predestined according to His purpose. You cannot fail because God is the one who predestines it. Jonathan Edwards, when he was 18 years old, preached a sermon. Only 3 points to his sermon. And it's very simple and it's very easy for us to understand and remember about God's predestination. Your bad things will turn up for your good. Your good things can never be taken away. And the best is yet to come. And this makes sense, isn't it? If God controls history in such a way, then all the bad things that you actually have happened in your life, a good, bad, ugly, whatever was your mistake, other people's mistake, it will turn up for your good in the end if you committed to the Lord. Your good things can never be taken away. All the salvation that God gives you, the blessing of the Holy Spirit will never be taken away, and the best things are yet to come in your life. And God controls history. How do we know all this is true? The only way we know this is true, that this all will happen, is the fact that we have a Savior who lived, who died for us, and who rose again. The resurrection of Christ is evidence that God controls history, that God controls the Son of His life, the life of His Son. He has the power to resurrect Him and the power to resurrect us. Let me end. A couple of days ago, Richard Branson announced Virgin Galactic Spaceship 2, ready to fly. They actually managed to go up, 24,000, meters up into the space, almost to space, fired up, all ready to go. 580 people have already booked tickets. Now Air Asia will be like in space. Everyone can go to space. You got 580 people already paid up for tickets because they want to go to space. Why is that? Why is that that we got people like Richard Branson reaching for the stars? You know, human race, the only race that's just reaching for the stars, nothing can satisfy us because we got eternity in our hearts. We cannot be satisfied, isn't it? Have you ever seen a dog or a cat or a monkey all looking into space, wondering if they want to go? Never do that. Only human beings can do that because God has put eternity in our hearts. God has put a part of Himself in our hearts. This world is not enough. This world is not enough. And if you don't have money, I'm sure none of you here bought tickets in Richard Branson's Galaxy 2. If you've got, let me know. None of you have bought. For the rest of us, I've seen some young Chinese kids. They want to be the center of the universe too. They have no money to buy tickets, so they pay $100. And they shoot up this new chemical called Super K, called ketamine. And I see them quite often now. They only happen to Chinese kids. You know, I haven't seen a Malay or Indian do that. But when they sniff this Super K, they become like a master of the universe. They describe themselves. Oh, they feel fantastic. They feel like Jesus Christ. Because there is a yearning for something greater. If you can't afford to fly to space, you go to space inside Super K. Whatever it is, we are yearning. It is never enough. It is never enough. And so therefore, with this, what do we do with our lives? We're not going to settle. This is a picture of, if you saw Lord of the Rings, who do you think this is? Anybody know? Sauron! Sauron is a huge, the evil, bad guy, the most darkest, baddest, most evil force in the whole trilogy of the Lord of the Rings. He's got vast armies of people, really butt-ugly and very powerful. And when this book first came out, there was a lady called Rona Beer who wrote to J.R. Tolkien, who was a Christian, and complained to him, you know what, like, you know, you write this book, you know, I don't mind, the whole plot looks good, except one part I don't like, which is really illogical. How can you take this dark lord who is so powerful, he's got so many armies, he's just almost indestructible, you take his ring, teeny, weeny, itsy bitsy little ring, and you take this and throw it down the mountain, and zap, all his power goes away. It's totally illogical, isn't it? And J.R. Tolkien wrote back, say, I wrote it because I wanted to depict for all of us that if we were to put our, if you ascribe to put too much of our lives, our values, our efforts into something external, like a ring, then it becomes very vulnerable, isn't it? All his power, all his magic, all his command and control, everything put into one ring, you know. And this ring is vulnerable for destruction, vulnerable to capture, vulnerable to damage, vulnerable to ransom. And so, with all of us here too, we can be like Sauron, you know. We put all our emphasis, all our energies on our jobs, on our families, on our own tiny little plans or storylines in our lives. And these things have no intrinsic glory. These things will not last. One day, like the Lord of the Rings, it'll be thrown into the volcano. It'll burn up, and we will burn up too. Instead, Christ is coming again. The ancient Christians were persecuted. They only had one wish in their hearts when they pray. The Greek is a word called Maranatha. Come, Lord Jesus. They only hope for that one thing. When we wake up in the morning, that should be our prayer. That should be our dream, because that is where the whole... Wake up, brothers and sisters in Christ. It's not about the job alone. It's not about your lives alone. Get with the plan. There's only one plan that matters in the whole universe, and the plan that Jesus is going to come again, and he will rule as the ultimate God. And we are all part of that plan. We are all part of that heritage. We are all part of that calling. And so we must configure our lives over the things that last. The glory of Jesus Christ, the love which his Father has for him, we will have forever and ever. And that's how we should live our lives, to give dignity to our lives. It doesn't matter how big a house you live in, how small a house you live in, or what clothes you wear, whether you're 80 or you're 75 or 26 or 15. What brings dignity to our lives is the fact that we belong to Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, we're part of his body and we will be exalted with him. That's the bigger vision. That's how we should live. Don't live for anything less. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you so much that you are a God who controls every aspect of our lives. We thank you so much for Jesus. We thank you that he's coming again, that he's exalted, and that one day in our hearts we will share the love which the Father has for the Son. That same love will beat within our hearts, and it will beat forever, and the joy we will receive will be forever and ever and ever in unity with your Son. We pray that this is the vision that fills our lives when we go to sleep. This is the vision that wakes us up in the morning, that fills our heart with anticipation, because every event of our life, every movement in our family moves towards this end. We commit this to your hands. We ask for Jesus' sake. Let's rise and... There's a wonderful song at the end.